My guess is if you took a popular poll this morning, not many people would agree with you. That there's one God, he is the creator of all things, and he has an absolute right to expect our response and obedience. He has a plan for all of his creation. Many times we shrink down our Bibles and make it a very personal, intimate, subjective book. The Bible is far bigger than that. In the pages of this book, 66 different books written by over 40 different human authors, one purpose in every page, that we would come to know God, understand that God has a plan for his universe, that he wants us to know what that plan is, and he wants us to participate in it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. If you're not comfortable with your Bible, go to the New Testament, Matthew, and then flip back. There's a 4-chapter book by the name of Malachi. And then you come to Zechariah. It's next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah lived and wrote about 100-plus years after Ezekiel. Look at chapter 12, please, and meet the author of Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 1, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. A declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. What an introduction. This is the I am that precedes all other I becames. This is the one who dwells in eternity, uncompromised, unshackled, challenged, totally victorious. He is the one who crafted your spirit and the spirit of every mortal, every person, handcrafted in the womb of their mother by this one who is speaking to us through the pen of Zechariah. Better listen. Look. I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think of himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah, like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left, while, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of David's house and the glory of Jerusalem's residents may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the one who is weakest among them will be like David. On that day, the house of David will be like God like the angel of the Lord before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That may be the first time some of you have ever read those verses. You find the repetition and the focus upon the city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the pages of Scripture. It does not occur once in the Quran. Jerusalem is that place in the land we now call Israel that is at the navel or the heart of that land and the focal point of its disputes. It houses multitudes of religious peoples and is a cauldron of confusion, animosity. God has a plan for Jerusalem. In this part of the prophecy, God says that he is going to use Jerusalem to stir up the world. Ultimately, all nations, including the United States of America, will align themselves in opposition to Jerusalem, the house of David, the city of Judah. That seems impossible as we sit here with our history of support for those that our president called our friends in Israel. But the prophecy is already proven to be true, for there have been instances since 1948 when Israel became a state, instances where our State Department has sided against Israel and even double-agented them to their enemies. Now get the picture. God says all the nations of the world are going to have to deal with Jerusalem, its inhabitants, and God is standing on Jerusalem's side, guaranteeing their ultimate victory. Last week, we talked a bit about this first part of Zechariah's prophecy. We were studying in Ezekiel, and there we learned several things the previous 2 weeks. We learned, for instance, that God's going to do this not because Jerusalem is better than New York, and not because the Jews are more righteous than any Gentile nation. But God made it very clear, I'm doing this for my glory. I'm doing this to accomplish my purpose. Through this plan that I'm putting in motion, I will ultimately establish my kingdom on earth. And righteousness and peace will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's God's ultimate goal. But the process he has chosen to enact that involved the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, etc. That's God's strategy, his plan, and the scriptures are filled with it. Now, last week we showed you this map, and this map is to remind you that the first prophecy of Ezekiel and the one we're looking at here in chapter 12 has to do with a regional invasion of the land of Israel. You should look more carefully today after the news of this week. You should be a little less satisfied to just brush me off as an overzealous redheaded, well, former redheaded preacher. You should be a little more serious about the prophecies that are stirring my spirit, and they should be agitating yours. What you are seeing today, I believe, is the forerunner of this invasion. I have come to believe in my own heart that the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 was the forerunner of God bringing the Jewish people back from the Gentile nations to a land they would call their own, and that they would form a government, and that they would occupy a land, and that God would bless that effort, even though the Jews themselves, most of the Gentiles too, are operating in unbelief. They don't have a clue. I told you that if you read the accounts of the battles since 1948 that the nation of Israel has fought, there are elements of stunning intervention where it would seem that God has done spectacular things to frustrate the invading armies and to protect the nation of Israel. Here, God reminds us that that's what's going to happen. Here, the peoples around Jerusalem come against her, and God does something strange. Verse 6, he says, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. That is, they're going to have spectacular capacity and protection in fighting against those who would seek to destroy them. He goes on to say a little later, in verse 8, on that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the one who is weakest among them will be like David. On that day, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is God demonstrating his providential care and his strategy for human history through enabling the house of David to be ferocious and victorious. And in this phase of the prophecy, we read clearly down in verse 6, the leaders of Judah, who like a fire pot, like a flaming torch among sheaves, they will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left, while Jerusalem, mark that, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. There's a clear statement that Jewish people living in Jerusalem will be oppressed by people from all sides, and that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be enabled by God to be victorious, and Jerusalem will remain inhabited. I believe that's a reference to that first invasion, that first clear demonstration when Gog invades the land of Israel. And when God does there what he described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the focus of our message this morning is on a second battle. Chapter 14, please. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. That sounds ominous. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. God is doing this. God is initiating this global invasion of the city of Jerusalem. The city will be captured. The houses looted. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. This is a second battle. This is global. We read up there in chapter 12 where God said, in verse 11, he said, I will set out to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, all nations. And in this verse, God gathers all nations of the world, all the governments of the world, march up against Jerusalem, and the city will be captured, the houses looted. Half of the city will be deported. The rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And it tells us some spectacular things that are going to happen physiologically at that moment. Let your eye go down, though, to verse 12. This is the plague. This is the plague the Lord strikes all the peoples with who have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot, I think the King James says, will melt while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot or melt in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will rise against the other. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold, silver, clothing in great abundance. He says that the plague will also be visited upon the animal kingdom. Zechariah sees a second battle, a battle where Jerusalem is not successful. She falls. And when Jerusalem falls, Zechariah sees an alien invasion. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And if you look carefully at verse 5, it tells us the last phrase, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So Zechariah sees a second battle where all the nations of the earth and their armies are gathered against Jerusalem, and where the city falls to them. And when all hope is lost, a supernatural event takes place. Jesus Christ returns, his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, and he engages those armies and defeats them, destroys them. He does it supernaturally, the flesh melting. He does it dramatically. All of the armies are destroyed. I'm going to take you in a moment to see how that is accomplished. But first, I want you to see back in chapter 13 the response of the living nation of Israel on the earth at that time. You read back in verse 10 of chapter 12, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they shall look at me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. I will erase the names of idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. God is talking here about a spiritual revival that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, the Jewish people, the remnant living in Jerusalem, and some others are going to recognize him whom they pierced. And they will weep and repent and mourn, and God will cleanse them and give them new hearts. Not only that, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be some dramatic things take place to the physical elements of the earth. We read there in chapter 14, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now watch. The Mount of Olives will split in half from east to west, forming a wide valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half will move to the sea, or to the south. You can read the rest of that. Look at verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, the other half toward the western sea. We call that Mediterranean. In summer and winter alike. On that day, Jehovah will become king over all the earth, Jehovah alone, and his name alone. All the land from Geba and Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will be changed into a plain. Those are now mountains. But Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. People will live there, and never again will there be a curse of destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. When Jesus Christ returns, not only will the nation of Israel recognize Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, recognize and confess their sin as a people for rejecting him and crucifying him, God will perform a miracle of new birth. Paul says, speaking by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 11, that all Israel will be saved. We understand that to mean that every descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob living on the earth at the end of this period, when Jesus Christ returns, will be saved. They'll be born again, radically transformed. But not only the nation of Israel, but there's going to be physiological changes that are going to affect the earth, and God himself is going to establish his kingdom on earth where there will be righteousness and truth and peace. One more thing. Look at what Zechariah says in verse 16 of chapter 14. Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the festival of booths. Should any of the families of the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, rain will not fall on them. And if the people of Egypt will not go up and enter, then rain will not fall on them. This will be the plague the Lord inflicts on the nations who do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. On that day, the words, "Holy to the Lord," will be on the bells of the horses. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like sparkling vases. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts, etc., 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 etc. Now get the big picture. Get the big picture. Jerusalem is God's appointed place in this world. God is not finished with the Jewish nation. He is not finished with the city of Jerusalem. He is and has been gathering Jewish people back to the land of Israel. He has given them triumph and victory, militarily, economically, agriculturally, you name it. You go to that land, you can't today, but you go there and you can see that this is spectacular, unusual. God is doing something special here. And God's going to preserve them and give them success in these encounters with their neighbors. Somewhere in that process, there's going to be a regional invasion, a huge Gentile army coming from Egypt, all the way around up into Syria, Turkey, out into Iran, Iraq. And they're going to die on the mountains of Israel. That's what we read about last week. Jerusalem will continue to be inhabited by the nation of Israel. God will see to that. Now, if I am correct in that judgment, you are living in the vestibule of the most dramatic time of human history since the day of Noah. You are seeing these momentous movements of nations focused upon trying to deal with the problems of the nation of Israel and its existence. That's what you're reading in your newspaper. It's what you're seeing on your televisions. That's what you're hearing on the radio. That's what the kings of the world are discussing and debating as we speak right now. What are we going to do about Israel? I understand 1/4 of all of the injunctions passed by the United Nations have been directed against Israel. How can a tiny land, 6 million Jewish people, how can they have such a prominent place in the news? Because God put them there. That's the point. That's the point. God is not finished with his people. He is not going to forfeit on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, etc. Those promises are real. They involve God's integrity, and for his integrity, God will deal with them, and he will preserve them, and he will cause them to repent. But only at the end of a period of experiences called the time of Jacob's troubles. There are dark, dark days ahead for the nation of Israel. Next week, I want to talk to you about the man of peace and how he plays into all this. I believe he's standing right now on the stage of human history. And I remind you that he will make his identity known by stepping into the troubled situation that brews all around us and enforcing, that's the word, enforcing a peace plan upon the nation of Israel. And they will think he is their friend. What a dastardly mistake. More about that next week. Turn with me now, please, to the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, we have God's timeline, where God picks up all of these prophecies of Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, Matthew, Thessalonians 1 and 2, 2 Peter, all of these streams of prophesied future, God picks them all up in the book of the Revelation and puts them together into what you would call a timeline. In that timeline, God shows that he is behind the scenes and in charge. And God tells us more about how and by what details he's going to work out this plan. Now remember, Zechariah, remember, regional conflicts, Israel survives, empowered, strengthened by God's intervention on their behalf. The weakest among them, like David, the mighty warrior. And the Gentiles who trouble them will not be successful in depossessing them of the land. Then there's a great invasion that takes place. I believe that's in Revelation chapter 6. We talked about that last week. But then Zechariah goes on to say that there will be an invasion against the city of Jerusalem. The city will fall. And when it's fallen, and it seems that the last Jewish remnant is about to be annihilated, Jesus himself will descend from heaven, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and he will engage the armies of all the nations of the world who've come against Jerusalem. He will do that. And that's what I want you to look at. Look with me, please, in chapter 16, the book of the Revelation. Here, well, first, this word of background, just in the book of the Revelation, God shows us his involvement in executing his plan through a series of sevens. There are seven seals that are broken. There are seven trumpets that speak. There are seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And there are seven thunders that speak. And we have no idea what they said, for God did not permit John to write down their message. This series, this sevenfold series, takes us through a period of time where the events that we read about in Zechariah and Ezekiel are lined up for us chronologically. When you turn to the 16th chapter, you are at the end of that fourth series of judgments. First the seals, then the thunders, trumpets. Now we're out there at the time when God is dishing out his wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth who refuse to repent of their ungodliness, who know full well that God's behind everything that's happening to them, and who blaspheme God. Bad times. Look at it with me. Chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming from the dragon's mouth, that's Satan, from the beast's mouth, talk about him next week, from the mouth of the false prophet, there's the dirty guy. He is wicked, 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 wicked. They are spirits of demons performing signs, who traveled to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Notice something. The military and political leaders of the world administrating for the Antichrist. They are going to be spiritually, supernaturally deceived by demonic, intelligent spirits, and they are going to bring their armies to a place called Armageddon. Megiddo is a very famous fortress located up near the Sea of Galilee. You can visit it. It's been, archaeologists have had a heyday there. And you stand on the ruins of the Tell, and you can look out over the Valley of Jezreel, a huge valley that goes all the way up to Haifa and runs all the way down past Megiddo. It turns, and parts of it actually go down to the environs of Jerusalem. Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo or Megiddon, that's where the armies of all of the kings of the earth will be assembled, brought there by supernatural, miracle-working, black, dark demons from the pit of hell. They will be assembled there in order to engage God. Their rally point will probably be to execute the final solution to the Jewish problem. That's always been Satan's plan. That will perhaps be the popular reason why they all come, and they all come and they gather in the valley of Armageddon. Look with me, please, at chapter 19. And look with me there at verse 19. Revelation 19, 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Who's the rider on the horse? He's identified for you a little earlier in that chapter, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head had many crowns. He had a name written that no man knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing white linen, pure and white. From his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike the nations. Strike the nations. So who is the rider on the horse? It's Jesus Christ. And he is descending from heaven, followed by the armies of heaven. And the text goes on to tell us that he will speak the word. And the armies of the nations of the world be destroyed. They're going to die. There's a vivid picture of how deep the carnage would be a little earlier in the book. In chapter 14, if you want to turn to it, it talks about this time when the earth is harvested by the winepress of God's wrath. And you read in verse 20 of Revelation 14, then the press was trampled outside the city, that would be Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. This is no small battle. All the armies of the world will be gathered there. How do they get there? Following Antichrist, who is following Satan. They get there deceived by demon spirits who put illusions of grandeur in their mind. They bring their armies to Armageddon. Who meets them there? Jesus Christ. What does he do? He speaks a word and they're toast. Continue reading in chapter 19. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse, against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. Both of them, beast, false prophet, thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest, the armies and the kings, were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's future. Battle of Armageddon. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is the things you're reading about and seeing on TV are precursors to this series of events that lead to the Battle of Armageddon. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And if you got that message, and you got the message from Zechariah. But remember, the Battle of Armageddon is not the end. The Battle of Armageddon destroys the armies. Then Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom upon the earth, and all the nations, the people back home in the factories, people back home in the homes and shops that didn't march with the army, they are summoned and they all stand before Jesus Christ and they are judged individually, sheep and goats. You read about that in Matthew 25. That's when that takes place. And the unbelievers are destroyed and the believers enter the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, when he and he alone will be the undisputed Lord, when there'll be no war, no famine, no disease, no death. For 1,000 years, when Satan will be bound and placed in the abyss, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's where we're headed. That's what's happening in your world. So don't be surprised if all the nations of the world, whether it's G8 or United Nations, don't be surprised if they're focused upon Jerusalem, and don't be surprised if they can't solve the riddle. Because God, behind the scenes, is working out his plan. Now, what should you do about that? Pray. Pray. Pray, pray. Be alert. Wake up. We are not sons of darkness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are sons of the day. We're supposed to know these things so we can read with discernment what's going on around us. Purify. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. What hope? The hope that Jesus Christ is going to return in that event called the rapture and take his bride home before it gets as bad as we've described this morning. Focus. Focus. This week I had several people say to me, I've been hearing you preach on that for 25, 30 years. What's the difference? We're 25 years closer. We have to live in this world. We are here in assignment. Make sure you're focused on that assignment. And your assignment is not pleasure. Your assignment is not self-fulfillment. Your assignment is not to explore all the lusts and possibilities of the sin nature that resides within you. Neither is your assignment to be crazy. Grab a white sheet and stand on the roof of the church and wait for Jesus to come. That's crazy. But your assignment is to know the day in which you live, the times in which we live, and be motivated by that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to be boldly witnessing to anybody you love or have any concern for, to make sure they at least hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then pray for them as if everything depended upon God. Because only he can open their eyes and convert their hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the prophet Zechariah, for the prophet John, for Daniel. Thank you for these records that have been kept for us these hundreds and thousands of years. Thank you for the opportunity to live in a moment when these things are happening all around us. Oh, we'd like to just think that can't happen now. We'd like to think that human history is going to go on for hundreds or thousands of years like it's always been. Your word says otherwise. Your word says you have appointed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness. And you've given us a careful calendar of the particulars of that judgment. Help us to hear it, believe it, and obey it. My dear friend, this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and if there's no evidence in your life of his spirit dwelling within you, I would be trembling. I would be greatly concerned. Not just because of what's happening in the Middle East, but because of what awaits you if you refuse the offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now listen to me carefully. If you say, well, Jim, I did that back when I was a kid. Did you? Or you just think you did? Is there any evidence in your life that would convict you in a court of law of being a born-again, spirit-filled son of God? Any evidence? If not, you have some things to deal with. And if this morning you are a child of God and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, be sure that we will be watching most of what we've talked about this morning from the balcony in heaven. But that's no excuse for us to leave our neighbors and friends without our prayers, without our earnest effort to give them a demonstration and an explanation of God's love for them too. Wake up. Our redemption draws nigh. If you've never invited Jesus Christ to your heart, please do so, so that you can leave this auditorium knowing that you are saved and that you're on your way to heaven. And when the worst of these plagues roll in upon the earth, you will not be caught in them. Now, Father, please give energy to the prophecies of Zechariah. May they ring in our heads and burn in our hearts. May the news all around us remind us that Jesus promised, "Behold, I come quickly." Help us to live our lives because that is true. In Jesus' name we pray.